Let's open our Bibles to the book of John. We're in John chapter 6. Last week we touched on some deep, deep stuff. This week will be more of the same. We've been looking at the statements of Jesus that he has delivered to the multitude of people who found him in Capernaum. Now you remember, he had just fed them barley loaves and fish the day before. Fed them to the full. They had all that they could ask for. But today, the next day, they were back looking for seconds. They were back looking for him to do it again. He's done it before, he can do it again. But we understand that their minds were on their bellies this whole time. But Jesus, in his discourse in his conversation with them, Jesus is attempting to adjust their focus a little bit higher. He wants them to understand that the spiritual bread that they need, the spiritual bread that came down from heaven, is none other than himself. They were looking for lunch. What they needed was a Savior. They were looking to be satisfied in the flesh, but they needed more than that to be satisfied in their spirit. And only Jesus Christ can do that. And as I said last week, the topic that Jesus addresses in our current text, verses 35 to 40, they bring us to the deep end of the theological pool. So, are we over our heads? Well, of course we are. Anytime you discuss the character and the nature of God, we're way over our heads. But, because God's so far out of our league. But in even understanding that, we also understand that the Lord gives us a measure of His Spirit. And he does so in order to help us understand his word, in order to help us apply his word. Because obviously everything Jesus says is important, and it's important for very good reasons. It applies to our lives. Now our present topic involves the essence of salvation, and again, that's really heady stuff. The minute details of what salvation is all about. Sometimes it's a challenge to follow along. There are professional eggheads that discuss this stuff, and they don't always agree on the details. But we can at least look and see what Jesus says and derive some truths, some principles from that. So sometimes it's a challenge to follow along. Sometimes it's a challenge to swallow. But the Bible declares it, and that's really all we have to stand on. That's all we really need to stand on. As difficult as it may be to wrap our minds around this subject effectively, I am convinced that it is critical. It is critical for our own spiritual growth and our own spiritual maturity as individual believers and as a church collectively. Why do I say that? Because whether you know it or not, you may have experienced this. Maybe if you've talked to anybody who is a Christian in our area, you will understand that the local Christian culture in our immediate vicinity, Houma, Thibodaux, South Louisiana, the local Christian culture suffers greatly from a severe lack of knowledge of what the Bible has to say about our salvation and the security of it. I cannot tell you how many times that I have had conversations with people who are clearly believers, clearly Christians. Invariably, they will make some kind of comment that they do certain things, and I'm talking good things, they serve the Lord, but they do so because they don't want to go to hell. I do this because, well, I don't want to go to hell. And of course, I look at them like, what? What did you say? There is a strongly held yet seldom mentioned undercurrent of belief in our area that holds to the idea that Christians can somehow lose their salvation. Now, you all know I grew up Baptist, and so that is a foreign concept to a Baptist. How in the world do you lose your salvation? Is it like losing your keys? You get up in the morning, where's my salvation? I know I put it down somewhere. You know, nobody would say that. Nobody would say, no, yeah. You know, and if you ask someone specifically, can you lose your salvation? They would, no. But yet, in their minds, they're always thinking, well, I have to do this, or I might go to hell. Or I have to do this, or I might not make it to heaven. Which is, in effect, the same thing. a lot of this, of course, is denominational influences. There are certain denominations that preach that you can lose your salvation. But whether it's denominational influence or just people not knowing, all of this false belief stems from a basic lack of understanding of what the Bible says about salvation. And it leads to a lot of fear. It leads to a lot of trepidation. It leads to a lot of people who are Christians who should be secure in their salvation who do things out of fear. Now, God doesn't want us to serve Him out of fear. God doesn't want us to give out of fear. He says giving should come from a heart of gladness. You should be cheerful. And that's the way all of our service to the Lord should be. You shouldn't come to church because you're afraid if you don't, you'll go to hell. I've talked to people who've told me that. Oh, I got to go to church. I don't want to go to hell. Church doesn't save you. Church can't save you. The church didn't die on the cross for your sins. All right? So in order to believe, and I think this is the core problem, because it's not just that people believe that they can lose their salvation. In order to believe that you must do something to retain your salvation, you must first believe that you had something to do with obtaining that salvation. And I think that's where they're wrong straight from the beginning. As we saw in our last study, that is not the case. That cannot be the case. Man, by nature, is incapable of choosing to believe in God. And again, every time I say that, it's like, what? Really? But that's the fact. That's what the Bible says. We just can't do it. Why? Because we're sinners. It's just in our nature. Man will not believe. And since this characteristic lies so deep in our human nature, the will not is actually a cannot. Right? Say, well, is it impossible? Well, it's possible, but it goes against our nature, so it's not possible. That's why the Bible says that man is dead in trespasses and sins. We've all heard that. Hopefully you've heard that. Hopefully you know that. That man is dead in trespasses and sin. That means that man is unable to save himself no more than a dead man is able to return himself back to life. That just doesn't happen. We know that that doesn't happen. What would it take for a dead man to respond physically to the voice of Jesus Christ? Well, we know the answer to that. It takes a miracle, right? And we're going to see that in chapter 11 when Jesus calls out and says, Lazarus, come forth. And a dead man stands up and he walks. Why does he do that? Because Jesus performed a miracle in his life. And for no other reason. In the same way, it requires a miracle for a person who is dead in sin to believe on Jesus Christ. Now, in our minds and in our culture, they think, well, you hear the gospel and you respond to the gospel. Well, to a certain degree, that's true. But you only respond to the gospel, why? Because God has done a miracle work in your life before that. This is the miracle that we know as the new birth. And I like the fact that Jesus equates salvation with being born again. We saw that in his discussion with Nicodemus. You must be, he said, if a man's going to see the kingdom of God, he must be born again. And that's a good analogy. It's what James is talking about in his epistle. James chapter 1 verse 18. Let me read this for you. James 1:18 says, of His own will He brought us forth, how? By the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Now notice what James is saying. We are born again. Why? Because we decided to accept Jesus Christ? No, we're born again because of His own will, of God's own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. What James is talking about here is the very moment when the Christian life begins. The very moment when we are conceived, as it were, in salvation, in Christ. And he compares it to the moment at which a child is conceived. Now, as you all should, most of you should know, conception happens, all right? We don't always know exactly when it happens, okay? We always find out later. Oh, you know, the old days it was, the rabbit died. Nowadays we got better ways of doing it. But what the Bible says here in James 1:18 is that our spiritual conception is done according to the will of God, not according to us. And we know that, I mean, when you think of it in the physical, obviously that's true. Who ever heard of a baby deciding the time or the place when it was going to be born? You know, we're all born, but none of us had anything to do with it. You know, your mom and your dad worked that out ahead of time, all right? There's just no way that any of us had anything to do with our birth. The idea is ridiculous. And it's no more ridiculous than believing that we become children of God simply by deciding that we would like to become children of God, or that we would want to be born into God's family. That doesn't happen. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it is because the matter of your faith in Christ was decided first by our Heavenly Father. God the Father engendered us, and He did this by the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God. Now, I know that sometimes that's hard to swallow, because we like to think, well, you know, I'm smart enough to recognize who God is and recognize what Jesus Christ done. And, you know, I'm smart enough to... Not really. God is gracious enough to instruct us. God is gracious enough to work a miracle in our life to give us the opportunity to receive Jesus Christ. And that's really how it works. We've already seen this. We've already seen this when we were going through the prologue. John chapter 1, verse 11 says about Jesus that He came to His own and His own did not receive Him, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That last verse leaves no area for human decision in salvation at all, for human work in salvation at all. He says, those who believe, those who become the children of God, were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This verse teaches that there are three ways that a person does not become a child of God. Number one, it's not by physical birth, obviously. It's not by human descent. No one becomes a child of God simply because their parents are children of God. Right? We know that. No one inherits the relationship. You're not born into God's family by blood. Also, no one becomes a child of God through their emotions. A person can be moved to tears in a revival service, at a church service, at a concert. You could be emotionally stirred and yet still not be born again, because our emotions do not decide it. And lastly, no one is born into the family of God by their own will either. No one becomes a believer just by sitting down and deciding that they're going to believe. We can't do that. Well, then how do we become believers? God must first do a miracle inside of us that makes us spiritually alive so that we can respond to the gospel. So in the end, it's all God. We just have the good sense to agree with what He's doing. Of course, having said all of that, I must also state that a person still must believe. Last week we worked on that quite a bit. The sovereignty of God is sure, but what is also sure is the responsibility of humanity to respond to the gospel. One does not counteract the other. One does not supersede the other. We must accept Jesus if we are going to be saved. But is there anything in a man that facilitates salvation? Of course not, other than our great need for it. Because if that were the case, if there was anything in me that God said, well, he's a pretty good guy, let me save him. And this guy really, really is bad, he really needs it, so maybe I'll save him too. If that were the case, then there could be boasting in heaven. God saved me because I was pretty good. He saved you because you were a wretch. The reality is, he saved us all because we're wretches. Salvation is not of man. Salvation is of God who intervenes. You know, the Bible tells us that God is both the author and the finisher of our faith. What is that? That means He takes care of it all. He takes care of it all. He's the one that presents it to us. He's the one that gives us the ability to accept it. And in the end, He's the one that's going to complete it. Men believe in Jesus Christ because God has first regenerated them. He has given them that new life. Of course, it's in conception form. It's very, very small. And that individual might not even recognize it until they hear the gospel, respond to the gospel, and then that new life comes forward. And not only does the individual recognize it, but everyone else should be able to recognize it as well. So if there is nothing a person can do to gain salvation, all right, and hopefully we have established that in our minds, then it stands to reason that there is nothing a person can do to retain salvation. All right, we need to understand that as well, because the one equates to the other. If there's nothing I can do to be saved, then there is nothing I can do to stay saved, because it is all the work of God. Now, I know there are a lot of denominations that shun that concept because they think, well, if we tell people that they can do whatever they want because, hey, you can't lose your salvation, that's exactly what they're going to do. They're going to run out there. They're going to do whatever they want. They're not even going to come back to church. Well, that's not the case. If someone is truly saved, yeah, they may stumble. They may fall. They may get into trouble, but they don't need the preacher jumping down their throat. They're going to have the Holy Spirit beating them on the head. What are you doing? What are you doing? What are you doing? The people that come and go, that fall and never seem to get it right, those are the ones that have not yet quite believed on Jesus Christ. But the ones that do, God's not going to let them go too far without it costing them. Now, I said that it stands to reason that one equates to the other, but we don't have to rely on human reasoning in this area, because that's exactly what our text today discusses. Let's look in verse... Well, I'll tell you what, let's start in verse 35. We'll read down to verse 39. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." Now, those verses 38 and 39, these two verses deal with, some people call it the preservation of the saints. I like to think of it as the keeping power of God, the power that God has to keep His own. And when we say it that way, it's even more ridiculous that someone could fall out of Jesus' hands. I mean, is he not capable of hanging on to us? He says, and he's going to say it over and over and over again. How do we know that our salvation is secure in Jesus Christ? We know that because God never begins a work that he does not intend to finish. And because of this, no one that God has called to faith in Jesus will ever be lost. No one that God has called to faith in Jesus can ever be lost. Because if that could happen, then God's not God. All right? That's how important this is. And it's critical that we understand this great truth, because our knowledge of it, or rather our lack of knowledge of it, will affect our Christian lives. If we do understand it, then we will then have a solid foundation on which to stand. A solid foundation that is sure, that is unwavering. And it is a truth upon which we can build our spiritual lives. I know it just amazes me that people that walk around that have that maybe that unspoken fear that they could lose their salvation. How are they ever confident enough to step out in faith? And if their salvation is not secure, how can anything else in their Christian life be secure? Now, this truth that we're talking about here, the keeping power of God, the preservation of the saints, this truth is actually seen in verse 37, where Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." Now, on the one hand, that verse, you can split it in two. The first half of that verse, Jesus is opening the gates of heaven to any man, woman, or child who will come. But the second half of this verse also speaks of God's power to keep the ones who do come to Him and to keep them eternally. See, verse 37 in the original Greek, the text contains a double negative that in effect denies that the one who comes to Jesus will ever be driven away, either now or later. All right. In the Greek, the verse literally says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never, never drive away." And when Jesus says never, you could take it to the bank. When He says never, never, well, it's twice as good, right? But this truth of the keeping power of God is developed more thoroughly in our present text, verses 38 and 39. You see, not only does Jesus promise to reject no one who comes to Him, He also states His determination to lose no one of those who do come to Him. So there's a double promise there. He will receive them, and then He will not lose any of them. But who are those who will never be lost? All who come to Jesus. Whoever you are, however you may have come, if you have come to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then this truth is for you. It's for me. It's for everyone who calls himself a believer. Whether you're aware of it or not, whether you believe it or not, whether you are actively resisting it or not, it doesn't really matter, because God is going to do what God is going to do. And even though there are a lot of people who walk around in trepidation and fear thinking, "Oh, I might lose," well, it's not going to happen. So all of that worry, all of that work that they're doing out of fear of losing, well, it's the work's still getting done, but how satisfying is that for an individual? How comforting is that if everything you do is based in fear? That's got to be a nightmare. If you have truly believed in Jesus Christ, then this verse is the Lord's own declaration that you will never be lost. There's no other way to see it. There's no other way to understand it. Jesus will keep you. He will keep you safe in His grasp. And you can know that you will be in heaven one day just as certainly as you know Jesus Christ will be in heaven. Because if you belong to Him and He's going to be there, guess where you're going to be? Right there with Him. Now, some people may say, "Well, that's all well and good, but what if I get to the point where I actually deny Jesus?" And people bring that up because I'm sure they know people that have done that. People who have been great Christians for a large area of their life, and then they just throw up their hands and say, "I'm not doing it anymore. I don't care." I know someone right now who was a pastor, and a good, solid pastor, but yet now doesn't go to church, doesn't care about anything about the Bible or Christianity or salvation or anything like that. Completely secular. How in the world could that happen? Did he lose his salvation? He either never had it or he is really miserable. I mean, it's not my place to decide what his situation is, but I would have to treat him just as I would any other lost person, because that's how he's living. I mean, those are the only two options. Either he never had it or he's living a miserable life. And of course, no one's going to come out and say, "Yeah, life's miserable. I'm doing what I want, but I'm miserable." No one's ever going to say that. You just, if you spend enough time hanging around with them, you'll pick up on it. The way they talk, the way they act. But it's a valid question. It's an honest question. And many people that I know that hold to the security of the believer actually waver at this point. What if someone decides they don't want to be a Christian anymore? Well, I would offer this point of view that the Bible teaches that Jesus is still able to keep you even then. Even if you get to the point where you reject, Jesus is still able to keep you. Now, what would this look like in our own lives? How would this look in our own lives? Now, of course, obviously, today we would say, no, that would never happen. But if we get to the point where we're in our minds denying the Lord, if people come up and ask us about Jesus, what would we do? Would we ignore them? Would we tell them to leave me alone? Would we walk away from them? How about this? If people come up and ask us about Jesus, would we curse them out? Would we tell them, I don't know the man? You know, there was a guy in the Bible that did exactly that. Peter lived with Jesus for 3.5 years, but when it came down to brass tacks, Peter says, sorry, I don't know him. Don't ask me any question about him. I've never met him. I just don't know the man. Peter denied Jesus Christ. And at that point in his life, Peter was so far from the Lord, but yet the Lord was not far from Peter. We know that. Even Jesus even went to the point of warning Peter ahead of time. Don't you love that? Hey, Peter, I prayed for you because the devil wants to sift you. I got this. Really? Peter denied Jesus with oaths and cursings. But Jesus did not forsake him. In fact, Jesus later appeared to Peter personally and he recommissioned him to service. And he eventually used him mightily to spread the gospel, to advance the kingdom of God, to write scripture. See, the keeping power of God is for every believer. Not the lucky ones, not the good ones, not the effect. It's for all of them. And just as a commercial, I don't believe in luck. But it's just something that we say. The keeping power of God is for you, whoever you are. It's for you, however you have come to Christ. It's for you, no matter what you have done, no matter what you may do. A lot of people believe, yes, Jesus died for my sins, the sins that I have already committed, but what about the sins that I commit tomorrow? Well, you know, the secret is Jesus died. When Jesus died for your sins, they were all future sins because you weren't alive. You hadn't done anything. He died to forgive all of your sins, past, present, and future. But not only is the keeping power of God for everyone who has come to Jesus, the keeping power of God is also absolutely certain. It's something that we do not have to wonder about. And I say that it's certain because both the will and the power to keep those who come to Christ is God's will. That's His will. It's His desire that they remain in Christ's grasp. Now, I say it's a certainty. If it were up to man's will, then it wouldn't be a certainty. All right? We all know that to be sure. But Paul writes about the keeping power of God in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. 2 Timothy 1:12, when he says, for this reason I also suffered these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed in and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day. Paul is saying that God has the power to keep everything that he has himself has deposited with the Lord. And this means that when we trust in Jesus for salvation, we're also trusting that God is not only able to keep our spiritual deposits, but that he actually will keep them. And that's the big question that people have. I know God can heal me, but the question is, will God heal me? I know God can keep me everything that I deposited with Him, but will He? Yes, He will. He's promised to do that. We look at this as a banking transaction. Capital investments. We all, I don't know, most of us might have a 401k. We might have an IRA. We might have hopefully even just a savings account. And all of those things you participate in because you want to save your money. You take your money to the bank And one day you hope to be able to draw that out again with interest. Now, nowadays, a CD doesn't make much interest. A savings account doesn't make much interest. If you're in the stock market, it's doing good, but you got to watch out for that too. But what are some of the capital investments that we as believers have placed on deposit with God? What are the things that we're trusting God to do? Well, first and foremost, we have our faith for salvation, right? I mean, that's the first thing. Our faith for salvation, can God keep that? Well, I certainly hope so. but we don't have to hope because we know that He can. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 27, 28. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, that they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hands." That's a pretty good promise. Pretty comprehensive promise. When He says no, when He says never, when He says neither, all of those things are pretty sure. Our faith in Him for salvation is secure. But it goes even further than that. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8, one of the most encouraging passages of Scripture. When talking about the security of our salvation, the security of the believer. Romans chapter 8, verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Because quite honestly, the keeping power of God is based in the love of God, the love of Jesus Christ. "And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" Verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Again, there's no wiggle room there. There's no loopholes. Paul allows no loopholes. What can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ? Nothing. Nothing. Not sin. As I said before, Jesus died for all of our sins. He died to forgive them. You say, well, what if someone accuses us of sin? Well, guess what? God's the judge. It's great having the judge being the one that wants you to be saved. It's great having the judge being the one who wants to give you salvation, wants to give you forgiveness. So there's no threat of sin separating us from the love of Jesus Christ. Paul says not physical suffering will not separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. People think about that. What if I get sick? What if I get to a point where I just can't stand it anymore? What if I get to a point where I just cry out in anger against God? Tribulation will not separate you from the love of Jesus Christ. Not even supernatural forces, supernatural powers. Not angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. None of these things can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. Not even, shall I say, not even ourselves. See, we don't even hold that much power to break that bond. So our faith for salvation is one thing that we have invested in Jesus and invested in God. What about our faith that God is able to accomplish His purposes in our lives? Can God keep that? You know, that's, well, now we're getting a little bit deep here. Sure, God's going to save me because that's what He wants to do. But here's the next question. Is God able to accomplish His purposes in your life? You say, well, what might that be? Everybody wants to know what God's will is for their life, right? Well, I'll tell you what it is. I'll tell you what it is right here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Not just created for good works, but which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, that's the one thing we don't realize when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. God's already got a plan. He's already got a plan for each of our lives, and that plan involves good works. And those works were planned beforehand. Not before we were saved, We can take it back a lot. Not before Jesus died on the cross. They were planned before the foundation of the world. God already knew what He was going to have me do before He even created the universe. And you can apply that to yourself. He has to know that because He's God, because He's omniscient. You know, God cannot learn anything. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? All right? God never wakes up and says, "Oh, I didn't." No, that never happens. It happens to me all the time. I get to the point where I walk into a room like, "What did I come in here for?" And I was going in there for a reason. I can't remember what it is. That doesn't happen to God. God already knows what He wants us to do. And He wants to accomplish His purpose in our life. Can God do that? Can God keep that? Well, Ephesians 2:10 not only says He can, but it says He will. You see, when we come to Jesus Christ, we actually step out of one kind of life where we are completely dependent upon ourselves, and we step into another kind of life where we are completely dependent upon Him, or at least we should be, and we are committing ourselves into the hands of the One who is determined. Jesus Christ, God Himself, the Father, is determined to form us, to direct us, to push us, and if necessary, He will kick us in the direction He wants us to go. And the direction He wants us to go is He wants to mold us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to look like Jesus. Now that doesn't mean we're going to become God, but we can show a reflection of Jesus Christ in our life, in the things that we say, in the things that we do, in the way we think, the way we act. So we've committed our faith for salvation. We have a faith that God is going to work out His purposes in our life. We also should have a faith that God is able to see us through temptations itself. Can God keep that promise too? Well, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says He can. If I can get there. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." God is clearly able to rescue us or to provide a way of escape from any temptation that comes into our life. You know, oftentimes we get temptation, like, "Oh, it's just so hard, I just have to." No, you don't. You don't. Because we automatically know when temptation comes into our life, God's made a way of escape. Oftentimes we're just too lazy to take it. But God is clearly able to keep all of the capital deposits that we have placed in His care. He can keep them, and He will. But knowing that these are deposits, what kind of dividends does God pay on those deposits? Because that's really the key. You know, when your 401k is doing 6%, it's all right. When it's doing 10%, oh, that's even better. What kind of dividends does God pay on the deposits that we place with? Well, let's just say He pays marvelous dividends. Fantastic dividends. Best deal you'll get anywhere. Security in this life is one of those dividends. Blessings that God gives us that we so richly partake of. What are those blessings? Well, love, joy, peace that passes all understanding, and all kinds of other blessings like that. All of our spiritual deposits that we have entrusted to the Father are being held securely in His capable hands, and we will enjoy the benefits of them not just now, but for eternity. God's better than the Federal Reserve. God's better than Fort Knox. God's better than all the things that we think in this life are secure. And he pays much better dividends. Let's move on to verse 40. We've got to get this one done. "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now we've all heard the phrase, "There's nothing certain in this world but death and taxes." And while that may be true for the rest of the world, it's not necessarily true for the believer. For one thing, if the rapture were to happen today, all the Christians would cheat death. I mean, Jesus Christ comes, you're not going to die. You will be changed, but that doesn't mean you're going to die. But regardless of what the case may be for other people, for Christians at least, there are things in this life that are far more certain than death and taxes. Now, we could also say if the Lord comes back, you know, hey, we don't have to pay. No, sorry, you've already paid your taxes. The government makes sure it gets that first. But there are a lot of things in the Christian life that are even more certain than that. How do we know that they are certain? They are certain because they are founded on the combined wills of God the Father and God the Son. Verse 40 says, "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." That is for certain. You know, the Bible says where two or more are gathered, or where two or more are in agreement in their prayers, that the Father will answer. How much more the Father and the Son are in agreement with their wills will it be accomplished? Well, that's off the chart. We can't even imagine how secure, how definite, how certain that is. But if you've noticed, for the last three consecutive verses, Jesus has referenced the Father's will, and He has done this in conjunction with His own will, and that in turn gives us the assurance that what Jesus is talking about will definitely be accomplished, because God wills it, and He wills it. How do we know that to be so? Well, number one, the sovereign will of God, we must understand, is the origin of all things, and all things are ordered by the sovereign will of God. God's will is absolute. God's will is unlimited. God's will is determined solely by Himself. You know, God doesn't sit down and He never sits down and asks me, "What do you think we should do in this area?" God doesn't do that. He doesn't need my advice. He doesn't need my input. God is quite capable of making the right decision the first time. God doesn't need to consult with anyone to formulate or to execute His plans. God's will is fixed. It doesn't adapt to changing circumstances. Changing circumstances never surprised God. He already knew what was going to happen. And in fact, the will of God actually controls the circumstances, because the will of God is omnipotent. God's will is irresistible. God has already foretold the end from the beginning, and He has promised to keep all those who come to Him. But also, God's will in these passages, God's will is confirmed by Jesus. And we need to understand that Jesus confirmed the Father's will primarily how? By going to the cross. By going to the cross, Jesus said, "I agree with everything God the Father wants to do." Because that, I mean, quite obviously, that would be the most difficult thing. Everything else is gravy after that. Jesus further confirms the will of the Father by receiving all who the Father gives Him. He doesn't just receive them, but He does the work of sanctifying them. And ultimately, Jesus will present us to the Father without any spot or wrinkle or sin, having been washed by the water of the Word. In effect, what the Father is doing is He is placing us in protective custody with Jesus Christ. We all know what protective custody is. You know, the guy who's going to witness against the mob boss, they have to put him in a safe house somewhere so the mob can't take him out, put a hit on him. Well, we got a mob boss that wants to do us in. But we're in protective custody. We're in the hands of Jesus Christ, and the mob of Satan can't touch us. But there's another thing that we need to understand. God's will ensures our complete salvation. Now, verse 37 taught us that God's will is seen in our salvation, our initial salvation. Verse 39 taught us that God's will is seen in our preservation. But verse 40 teaches that God's will is seen even in our conversation. And when I say that, not what we're talking about, but in our manner of living, how we live our lives, God's will is seen even then. Because we need to understand, verse 40 is telling us that eternal life is a present possession. We have it right now. It's not something that we'll get in the future. It's something that we have right now. God's determined to accomplish His will in us right now, this very day. Because God doesn't begin a work in us when we accept Jesus and then wait till we die to complete it. And it's not like he's like, well, you know, they're saved now. I'll wait till they die. But I've washed my hands of them. They can figure it out. God doesn't do that. God never washes his hands of us. God never takes a break from what he's doing in our lives. He doesn't need to. Sometimes we need a break. But that's only because we're stubborn and hard-headed. It's absurd and unbiblical to think that God is not concerned about our present life. The fact that God's placed His own eternal and everlasting life within us is evidence that His will extends down to the way we live, to the way we think, to the way we act, to the way we grow in this present life. You may not have any interest in what God's plan is for your life, but He has great interest in your life. And I'll be the first to tell you, if you've never heard of it, God is very insistent. And He has a way of getting His stuff done. He has a way of making sure that His will is accomplished. And finally, we need to understand that God's will is determined. Now, I'm not just saying that it's already been determined. I'm saying that it is currently now determined to see itself accomplished. Chapter 1, verse 6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Will complete it. That's a promise. That's a promise. God is determined to carry out His plan in a Christian throughout their life until they die or until Jesus returns to take them home. I mean, that's the whole point of Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. A well-known passage that we all like to hang on to. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Everybody loves that verse. Amen, amen! But it's the second verse they don't tend to care too much for. "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." When we talk about predestination, we think, "Oh, God's already predetermined that I should be saved." Yeah, not just that. God's already predetermined how you should live, what you should do, what you should look like, and He wants us all to look like Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 28 and 29. Speaks of God's present purpose in each believer's life. And His great purpose is to make each one of us who believes in Jesus to look just like Jesus. God has created and called millions of sinful men and women to Himself for the express purpose that He might reproduce Jesus Christ in their life. You know, when Jesus walked this earth, there was only one. There was only one of Him. But today there's millions and billions of Him. There should be, because that's what we've been called to be. We've been called to look like Jesus. That's the whole point of our salvation. That's the whole point of the work that God is doing in our lives. Now, this doesn't mean as we mature in Christ, as we grow in His grace, as we grow in our spiritual knowledge, this doesn't mean that we become more aware of how good we are becoming. On the contrary, the more we grow in our spiritual walk, the more we will increasingly become aware of how sinful we are. It's just that right now, the little things that I do, they don't bother me. They bother God, you know. But they don't bother me because I haven't recognized them as being sin yet. But as I grow in His Word, as I grow in His grace, as I allow the Holy Spirit more room in my life, more of my submission to Him, then I begin to see, well, that's probably not a good thing to do. I might have cut back on that. I might have toned that attitude back a little bit. I don't think the Lord is pleased with that or is honored with that. We see this in Paul's life. Early in his career, Paul called himself what? He was the least of the apostles. But towards the end of his life, Paul actually saw himself as the chief of sinners. You know, before, I'm just number 13. I'm not up to where those guys are. But when he got to the end of his life, he said, "Yeah, I'm a wretch. I'm the chief of sinners." Which is hilarious because when I was a kid, my dad was associate pastor at a Baptist church, and the pastor's name was Cephas. Anybody? Cephas? And his last name was Centers. We just called him Chief of Sinners. Instead of Cephas Sinners. I love it. But we won't be conscious of increasing holiness. But we will be becoming more like Jesus even as we become more aware of our sin. You know, the closer we get to looking like Jesus, the less we think we do. But that's the way it should be. Because we're allowing God to work in those areas of our life that we have kept protected for so long. If we're smart, we'll be giving Jesus more and more control over our lives so that His life will be seen in our lives in a greater way. And that means that what Paul talked about in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit, will be evident for all in our lives. What are the fruit of the Spirit? The fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We read that real fast because you know we like it, but we don't want to have to do that. But that's really what the Spirit wants to produce in our lives. You know, we got a lot of churches that are really focused on the gifts of the Spirit. And don't get me wrong, the gifts of the Spirit are very important. But what's more important is the fruit of the Spirit. If you can exercise the gifts of the Spirit without any evidence of the fruit of the Spirit, then you're probably not doing it right. Okay. Yeah, that's you keep using that word, but I don't think you know what it means. There's a serious side to all this as well. Because there will inevitably be times when the sovereign and irresistible will of God comes into conflict with our own wills. And we're going to try to resist the inevitable. You like the way you say that? Resisting the inevitable. Just hearing it said that way just points to the fact there's going to be a problem. You can beat your head up against a wall, a brick wall. It's inevitable something's going to give, but it's not going to be the wall. See, when this happens, then God begins to deal with us, and His dealings will become progressively sharper until we, you know, come to grips with the path which He's already determined for us to go on. The Holy Spirit is a gentleman. And God is not going to force us to do anything. But He will make the circumstances of our life so uncomfortable that we will eventually decide to just, yeah, it'll be a whole lot easier if I just do what God wants me to do. Some people come to that realization early in life. Some people come to it late in life. It just depends on how thick your skull is. Geologists say that the Earth's surface is covered by tectonic plates and that these plates are constantly moving. We know that to be true. The plate that North and South America is on is currently moving away from the European plate by about 1 inch a year. Norway just keeps getting further and further. All right. Now, we also know that the west coast of the United States is being passed by the enormous tectonic plate that lies beneath the Pacific Ocean. Now, the drift rate between those two plates is greater. It's about 4 to 8 inches per year of subsidence, of passing. Now, no one quite understands the forces that cause the land masses to move, but they do move, and we know that they move. And the movement is both fixed and irresistible. Nothing you can do to stop it. It's going to happen. Now, why do I bring this up? Because, as we all should know, earthquakes generally occur along the lines where these plates meet, where they pass each other. But we also need to understand that earthquakes don't occur everywhere along those lines, only in certain places. Some places have violent earthquakes. I think back in 1857, down in Los Angeles, on the San Andreas Fault, it moved 30 feet in one earthquake. Now, that'll mess up your street, you know. But it doesn't happen like that. As a matter of fact, some places along those fault lines never have earthquakes. And there have never been any, and there apparently never will be. So what's the difference? Well, the difference is that in the places where there are great earthquakes, the edges of the two land masses lock in place and they resist movement. And what happens? Well, pressure builds up, and when the adjustment comes, it comes all of a sudden, boom. And it messes everybody's world up. But in places where there are no earthquakes, the land masses do not lock. They just continually slide. The adjustment is gradual, but it is consistent. Geologists refer to the movement along these areas as creep. You know, we have a different term for creeps, but basically the land moves. You don't notice it, but it's still moving. Now, how does this apply to the will of God for the believer's life? Again, God's will is irresistible. It's irresistible in our lives. Just as irresistible as the movement of those great continental plates. Now, we may not understand God's will. We may not like God's will. We might not agree with God's will, but God's will is going to be accomplished. And it moves anyway. And it moves at its own self-determined rate. So what are we going to do? Are we going to resist God's will? You can. But here's the problem. The forces will build up and God will make the adjustment violently in your life, which is never a good thing. On the other hand, if you constantly yield to the will of God, then God in His grace will open your eyes daily to see His way, and He will grant you the power to walk in His will, to accomplish the things that He has given you. The adjustment will be gradual. You will change, but you won't lose your mind over it. The adjustments will be gradual and they will be consistent. That's what God has called for us to do. That's what God desires for us to do. Just let Him do His work. Just let Him do His... Don't fight it. Don't resist it. Ultimately, it's going to happen. So, we might as well just accept it. Accept that God knows best. Accept that what He's got planned for us is really the best thing, not only for us, but for His church, for His kingdom, and just run with it. See, where there is a will, there is a way. And in our lives, the will that matters is God's will. And when God has willed things for us to do, He will make a way for us to do it. Thank God the determining factor of the Christian life is the keeping power of God and the irresistible will of God. Because if it was all based on man's will, then it would not be certain. We would all walk around thinking, oh no, what's going to happen to me? But because it is based on God's will, because it is confirmed by Christ's will, then it is not only certain, it is assured. It will be accomplished. Thank God. Amen. Let's stand. I think it's pretty cool that God has it all planned out. Number one, I'm not good at planning. You know, I kind of like just... everything fly by the seat of your pants. Just see what happens. that doesn't always work out too good. Sometimes we end up not wanting to see what's going to happen. But God's got it all laid out. All we got to do is agree with Him. All we got to do is cooperate with Him. Cooperate with what the Holy Spirit's doing in our lives. And our life will be so much better. Will it be difficult? Yeah, it'll be difficult. God doesn't call us to be comfortable. He calls us to be active. He calls us to be submissive. He calls us to be busy about His business. He's got it all planned out. All we got to do is agree with Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for these difficult passages. We thank You for these difficult topics that we sometimes struggle with, Lord. But in the end, when we understand Your will for our lives, we understand the irresistibility of Your will, the fact that Your will is going to be accomplished in our individual lives. Lord, we can rejoice. And we can know that not only is our salvation is secure, but our sanctification is secure. And ultimately, Lord, our glorification in heaven for eternity with You, with Your Son, is also assured. And so, Lord, today we can walk through the valley of the shadow of death with confidence, knowing that You are doing and accomplishing Your will in our lives, even today. Lord, that Your plan is assured, that it's been already laid out. All we have to do is trust You, is to submit ourselves to You, and to walk forward in faith, and take the steps that You have laid out before us. In so doing, Lord, we understand that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our steps. Lord, that your spirit gives us the power, gives us the faith to take those steps, and gives us the confidence, Lord, to receive whatever comes from it. Lord, you haven't called us to be comfortable. You've called us to be faithful. And I pray, Lord, that as we learn more about you, as we learn more of these details, these details of salvation that gives us confidence, Lord, that we will, in effect, be more confident, be more faithful, be willing to take those risks in spiritual matters, Lord, and trust you to accomplish your will in our lives and the lives of our brothers and sisters, Lord, in the lives of our community. Lord, use us to advance your kingdom today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.